Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you today. We are thrilled to be back with you. My wife is here right on time. Brenda, say hello to everybody. I wouldn't expect anything different.
You can help.
Yes, I can help. Yeah, that's right. No way. Well, we are glad to be with you, Christopher and I, Christopher Frost. Some of you have been in here when we've talked before. I think when we started teaching, we kind of started out, and you were one of the first classes we were in. But if you have, were not in here then years ago, you'll see that we are a lot different in our styles. So I love standing behind a podium. You know, that gives me comfort. I'm an introvert, so having that between us helps me. Christopher Frost is an attorney. He argues cases, so you'll see as soon as he comes in, he's going to move that podium, get up front so he can be right with you and not have anything between you. Of course, there's not a whole lot of room up here anyway, so it doesn't matter. But the other thing that's not fair is that Christopher, if he notices that any of you are starting to wander off, not paying attention, starting to get bored, falling asleep, he'll say, you know, he was in the Army, so he'll say, hey, have I told y'all the story about when we were flying Apache helicopters right over the top of the trees and, you know, hitting the top of the trees, and then everybody's awake again and listening. And I can't compete with that. When I see you fall asleep, I say, hey, did I tell y'all I went to Banks High School? We had a fighter jet on the top of our building. You couldn't fly it, but it was up there. I got a picture taken with it. And so I can't really compete with Christopher there. The other thing that we say about this series, because we're talking about sin for a whole quarter, is that we're a good cop and bad cop. I'm the bad cop. I deliver the bad news to you each week about sin and temptation. And then Christopher gets to come in and give you the great messages on God's power and His grace. And so you'll see him as the good cop and me the bad cop. But that's just how it is in this series. Now, we're going to talk about sin and temptation a lot this quarter. And I think my brother's teaching the class behind us. He's the reason that we're doing this, because several years ago I was introduced to John Owen and his three books on sin. All three of his books are in this one volume. And so since that time, my brother and I spent probably, oh, I don't know, a year and another pastor talking about sin and temptation. Then I started teaching in Men of the Covenant. We've been teaching it for about 2 years. So I've been talking about sin a whole lot, and so I'm going to give you the joy to hear about all of that too. So interesting enough, I would not want you, the last thing I'd say about us is I would not want you to think, it would be a total mistake if you think the reason we're teaching you this is because we've overcome sin and temptation, that we've overcome the enemy within. Nothing could be further from the truth. We taught this series a couple of times back to the N1 Accord class. That's the class that Chris Thompson's over. And, he asked one of the members, who's teaching your class this quarter? They said, Benny Parks. And what is he teaching on? Overcoming sin and temptation. He said, yeah, he's an expert in that. And he didn't mean the overcoming part. He meant the other part. And, that is very true. So, unfortunately, that's, where we are. We're in the battle, with you together. But today will be an introduction. Starting next week, we'll really start walking through Scripture each week. But today's more of an introduction. And so the way we'll kind of divide this quarter up is in a sense based on the three books, the three works of John Owen. The last book he wrote was on indwelling sin, and we'll talk more about what that means, but the remainders of sin that remains in each one of us as believers all the days of our lives. And so that was the last book he wrote. That's what we'll start off with for the first month in here. And then we'll move towards mortification of sin, how to kill sin, how to slay sin in our lives. And then the third section that we'll look at is overcoming temptation and how that ties into all of it. So that's what we'll work on now. A couple of thoughts that I just think are interesting about John Owen and when he lived. If any of you know me, you know that there's I love what John Owen has written in this area. And then the other book that has been profound in my life for the last several years is Pilgrim's Progress. And so I just think it's cool that John Owen was a contemporary of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And so they were friends. Matter of fact, Owen was very prominent. He spoke and preached to Parliament, and he was brilliant. And John Bunyan was not raised. He had a real just grade school education, but he was brilliant too. One time someone in Parliament asked John Owen, why do you go hear that tinker speak? He mended pots, and that's John Bunyan. He said, why do you go hear him preach? You know, he's just a simple man. And John Owen said, I would gladly give up all of my learning, all of my degrees, if I could preach with the fervor and heart of John Bunyan. And so I just think that's cool. Something else that I think is neat is that John Bunyan had a hard time finding someone to print his book, Pilgrim's Progress. And John Owen had his publisher and printer print Pilgrim's Progress for John Bunyan. So to me, that's I think that's pretty neat. And two men named John that I think are great and have their teachings have had a profound impact on my life. The other thing about John Owen is he had a very difficult life. He had 11 children, and all but one died in childhood. The other one died as a teenager. So in his life, it was essentially that John Owen had a child that died every 3 years during his life. So he had a really difficult life, but he was a man that was filled with profound joy and gladness in the Lord. And so that's what we want to look at. John Piper says of John Owen in his books on sin and temptation. He wrote a lot of other books too, but John Piper says, we act as though there was nothing extraordinary about John Owen's insights into biblical truth. He says, but they are. He says, John Owen was extraordinary. As a matter of fact, the three books that our three sections are based on are basically an exposition of one verse of scripture for each of them. Today, Indwelling Sin, our key memory verse. You do have a memory verse. You've got to learn it before the quarter's up, is Romans 7:21. I find in it to be a principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. And then John Owen's book on the mortification of sin, the verse that he uses, the springboard that he goes throughout scripture is Romans 8:13, and that is, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then the last book on temptation is Matthew 26:41, and that is, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So Owen basically goes through an exposition of those verses throughout each of his books, and that's what we'll be looking at with our time together. And then Jerry Bridges says this about John Owen. He says, John Owen's three treatises on sin, mortification, and temptation are a priceless treasure. And he says, to read them is to mine pure gold. He says, the problem is he's very difficult to read. And so I tell the men of the covenant men, we've been studying these three books chapter by chapter for 2 years. They're almost finished. We do the mining of pure gold. What we hope to do, what Christopher Frost and I hope to do with you during this Sunday school time, is to give you a few of the gold nuggets that come from John Owen's insights into biblical truth. So we've tried to do a lot of the hard work and bring some of those truths that are lost in the church today that I think are profound and very helpful for us as we deal with this enemy within. Now, you may say, yeah, but Benny, for a whole quarter. We have to talk about sin for a whole quarter. And what if I could promise you that if you are here every week and you effectually and diligently apply your mind to these truths, and that you, by the Holy Spirit, trust the Holy Spirit to build them into your lives, that by the end of this quarter, you would never struggle with sin and temptation again? You would say, that's a deal. We'll do it. As Jack said, you'd be a liar. That's exactly right. The one thing that I can assure you of, 100% guarantee, that even if you did all those things at the end of this quarter, you're going to still sin and face temptation all the days of your life. A companion book, or actually it was written a couple, few hundred years after John Owens, is by J.C. Ryle, and it's called Holiness. You probably heard the name. A lot of you probably heard the name, but I've been reading it lately, and it's a profound book, too. And matter of fact, he says that he quotes John Owens a lot. He says in his first chapter, he deals with sin and temptation. And he said, now if you really, it's just one chapter. He said, now if you really want to study this, you're going to have to go look at the greats like John Owen. But one of the things he says in this book, and it's the guarantee I can make to you at the end of this study, is he said, I don't care if you live to the age of Methuselah. What was that, John? About 900, almost 1,000 years. He said, I don't care if you live to the age of Methuselah. J.C. Ryle says, redeemed and justified sinners you will be. That's correct. That's who we are. We're redeemed and justified. He says, renewed sinners we must be. In other words, we must continue to grow in holiness. He says, but sinners, 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 you shall be until the very last. Amen. Now, that could sound like it's a discouraging thing, but it's actually one of the reasons that we want to study this for a whole quarter, is to deal with this enemy that's within that lasts our whole lives. So I've given you an outline, and there are four things that I've given here. Jim, I'm looking forward to hearing you preach. So, didn't want to call you out, but I know you have to go get ready. So, yeah. Yes. Please forgive me for that. So, Brenda's got a lot of stories she can tell on me, so we'll consider letting her come preach. No, we can't do that. Paul said, I'm sorry. Women must keep silent in church so she doesn't get to tell the stories about me in here. No, I'm kidding. So there's really four reasons that we want to look at about why this is important. And one is the disappearance of the doctrine. Now, have any of you heard of the Babylon Bee? Christian satire? Okay. So I didn't know about the Babylon Bee several years ago. And when I was preparing to teach all of this, someone sent me an article about a pastor in Naples, Florida, and the title of it was Pastor Pack's Sermon with Record Setting 78 Euphemisms for Sin. And it said he was able in an 18-minute sermon to beat his previous record of 28 substitutions for the word sin. And it made me mad. I said, this is exactly what I'm talking about. We don't talk about sin anymore, the disappearance of the doctrine. And I started looking this pastor up from Naples, Florida, and I cannot find him anywhere. And I'm looking, I said, who is this guy? This is it. And then I found out that it's the Babylon Bee. It's satire. It's not true. Yeah, they know that. And so I thought,
it's so true.
But it is so true. That's exactly right. It's not true, but it's so true. And so there is a disappearance of the doctrine now, and a flight from reality. There, Al Mohler several years ago wrote an article called The Disappearance of Sin, A Flight from Reality. And he talked about how churches more and more do not talk about sin and righteousness and holiness. And he talked about how Carl Menninger back in 1973 wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And at the time, psychologists, psychiatrists were moving away from the idea of sin and evil as a concept. Matter of fact, they would say those are the things, those concepts of sin and evil are the things that lead us to great guilt and shame. And there is truth that sin and evil leads us to guilt and shame. But I love what John Piper says. He says, for the believer who's been saved from his sin, he says, guilt and shame should be there, but it shouldn't stay there. In other words, when we sin, there still is an element where we should feel guilt and shame. But it shouldn't stay there because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what the psychiatric world was saying. They were saying the very concepts themselves lead to neurosis and all kinds of problems. And so we lost that idea of the principle of evil. And so Carl Menninger came around and said, no, 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 you can't explain everything just by bad behavior, your environment, or neurosis. And he says there is a concept that is real, that is sin and evil. And so Al Mohler talks about how the fact that unfortunately the world has forgotten about sin, but the church often has forgotten and not taught about it. And so Mohler says this, he says, not teaching on sin, he says, this is an abdication of the gospel. Where sin is not faced as sin, grace cannot be grace. And he says, weak teaching on sin leads to cheap grace and neither lead to the gospel. So it's the idea that we need to focus on the truth of God's word in this enemy. And then John MacArthur wrote a book years ago called The Vanishing Conscience. And he talks about the fact that he says Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. And he said, so we've substituted words for sin, the things that are the most important that we're focusing. He says, we're not perfect, but we focus more on things like temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other unbiblical words. And he says that becomes our major focus, not that we just use those to help us understand this idea of sin. And he says the potential impact of such a drift is frightening. And he says, remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need of a Savior. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, from our sins. And so we've got to keep that in our forefront as we go forward. And so now, although the doctrine of sin has disappeared largely in our world today, it is still mankind's most diabolical enemy. And that's what John Owen says with his quote here. Wait, the enemy is not only upon you, it is in you. This idea of remaining sin. We have three enemies as Christians. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we talk about indwelling sin, we're talking about what the scripture uses the term the flesh, not the body, but the inward principle that remains in us our whole lives, that we're sinners, as John Ryle says, to the very last. And it's what causes us tremendous heartache and misery. And so that's what we're fighting. In R.C. Sproul's book, Pleasing God, he says, in many ways, the Christian life doesn't become, or our life doesn't become complicated until we become a Christian. He said, because once we become a Christian, though our sins are forgiven, we're justified before God, there's no condemnation. He said, we enter into a fierce struggle with the sin that remains in us. That's the experience we all face, isn't it? I mean, you still have this struggle with sin. The Westminster Confession says it's a continual and irreconcilable war that is within us that we're fighting, and so that we're dealing with. It's remaining corruption that we have to fight. And so it's our most diabolical enemy. In many ways, I believe it's the flesh, the indwelling sin, that is more dangerous than the world and the devil, because they only work in conjunction of the choices we make and the sins that we harbor in our lives. And so that leads us to the fact that it's every believer's battle. Some of you would know this by experience, but if you are reading or listening to a doctor on TV talking about cancer and how terrible it is, you would be listening and nodding your head and doing certain things. But if you go to the doctor and he says, you have cancer, and some of you know that, then you perk up and listen a lot more. You think, well, wait a minute, I know it's a bad enemy. Cancer's terrible, but now you're saying I have it. And then you have to deal with that. Well, in a sense, we all look, it's easy for us to say there's a lot of sin out there in that world, a lot of evil out there. But what we don't remember is there's a lot of evil in here. There's a lot of sin in the believer's heart that we have to deal with. Now, as we go through this study, part of the thing that we're wanting to do is understand this diabolical enemy better so that we can make progress against it. Remember, I told you one of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. You'll hear about Pilgrim's Progress a lot as we go through this series. But the book is called Pilgrim's Progress for a reason. He's making progress in his sanctification, but it's not called Pilgrim's Perfection. Christian never got to perfection until he got over to the celestial city, and that's where we are. But we can keep from losing heart, and we'll see that as we get to the end. Just make a couple of quick comments about this chapter 7 of Romans, which we're going to look at more in depth next week, and especially Romans 7:21. But a few things that we need to know is there is some teaching out there. There are some theologians not many in the Presbyterian Church or Reformed circles, but there are some who believe that Romans 7 is not talking about a believer. It's talking about an unbeliever. And if you want to know some respected men who teach that view and you want to know more about it, then shoot me an email. I'll put my email address at the bottom and I can send you what they say. I think though the testimony of the church throughout history has been that Romans 7 is not only talking about a believer, but it's talking about a mature believer, someone who's been a believer for a long time and struggling with sin in their life. And I'll just give you four quick reasons why I think that Romans 7 is talking about a believer. One is, first, unbelievers don't struggle with sin. They commit sin, but they redefine it or dismiss it, and they don't call it that, and they don't worry about it. They might want their lives if certain sins are troubling them. They might want to reform some, but they don't have a view of sin as an offense to a holy God, and so they don't struggle with sin that way. And so if this was talking about a non-Christian, you wouldn't sense that struggle. Secondly, some of the words that are used. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 7, it says, "For I delight in the law of God in the inner being." A non-believer cannot say that. A non-believer cannot say, "In the depths of my heart, I delight in the law of God and everything that it says." And then in verse 25, Paul, after he talks about his struggle and the dilemma that he's in, he says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He's speaking of a believer there, not as someone who's not a believer. And then finally, it is our experience. Everybody that I've read, every theologian, conservative theologian I've read that believes that this is not talking about a Christian, they would say basically it's the idea of right topic, wrong passage. So in other words, they say, now if you go to Galatians 5, that teaches the struggle between a Christian in his heart with sin. But they'd say Romans 7 does it. So we all experience it. And even those who say that Romans 7 doesn't talk about, it doesn't treat this passage this way, they would say that is what we believe is that is the struggle that we have as believers. So those are a handful of things. So let me make a few comments about Romans 7:21 to conclude our time today. And that is, you have on your outline how John Owen has laid out the four points of Romans 7:21. So different versions, the ESV says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." It always confuses me because I learned the New American Standard Version, which says, "I find then it to be a principle." So we'll talk about this more next week. A principle, it's an inward principle, not an outward law. I find it to be a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. The New King James says, "who wills to do good." And so it's the idea there. And so Owen has these four aspects of Romans 7:21 that you can see in the verse. And that is, first, it's that indwelling sin is a law, or it's a principle. It's something deep within each believer's heart that inclines us towards sin. There is something in there that desires that well up within a believer that incline us towards sin. And it creates great problems with us. There's a quote that John Owen makes that I think is profound in that section. He says, "Where it is least felt," where he's talking about indwelling sin, he says, "where it is least felt, it is most powerful." That's something I'd want you to think about over the course of the quarter. Where is indwelling sin least felt in your life? It may be where it's the most powerful, where it's wreaking havoc upon you and you haven't even realized it yet. So you want to think about that as we go further. And then indwelling sin is found in believers, he says. "I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." It's in believers. Martin Luther had a great quote that he said about temptation. And he said, "you can't keep birds from flying above your head, but you can prevent them from, keep them from making a nest in your hair." Now, that's real easy for me, you know, a few of us in here. But Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher of 10th Prez years ago, said that's a good illustration, but it doesn't have the whole point. He said, because for the believer, the birds aren't just flying above our head, outward temptations, but the cage that they fly around in is in our hearts. And he said the foul fiends are in our hearts, and we can keep them from laying eggs mostly, but we still have to deal with the foul fiends of sin flying around in our hearts, and it's our greatest misery. J.C. Ryle says it's the greatest misery of a believer that he still has to deal with sin practically in his life, in our lives, in her life, that we see that going on. He said, but it's also the excellency of a believer, the glory of a believer, that sin doesn't have the final word. That even that sin within us that trips us up, that causes us to fall, that wreaks havoc upon us in many ways, it doesn't have the final word in us. And so notice third, he says evil is present within believers. It's not only found in believers, it's present. Evil is present. Let that sink in for a moment. Evil is present within believers. You all look great out here. You don't look like you have any evil in you. But evil is present in us, the one who wants to do good. And John Owen calls in Romans 7:21 and then also in Romans 7:24 and other places, 7:21, where he says, I find in the principle that evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. He calls these contrary principles. And he says there's two contrary principles that live in us. The Holy Spirit, the inward part of us, the Holy Spirit comes in and redeems us and makes us new creatures in Christ. That's the principle of new life in the Holy Spirit. And he said, but we've got this other principle of sin remaining in the unbelievers. One thing we'll talk about as we go forward, which is great hope and encouragement to us, and that is two contrary principles can't be both sovereign and equal at the same time. And the overcoming principle that lives within the believer, the sovereign principle, is the principle of new life in Christ, the Holy Spirit, not indwelling sin. That's not the final answer, and that's why he says the statement he makes is the habitual inclination of the believer's will is unto good. And John Owen talks about the fact that God has bent our wills towards him. It was Augustine and Luther who had a Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, which meant man is bent in on himself. He's turned in on himself. And they would even say that's what defines sin, is that we're turned in on ourselves. John mentioned earlier our self-absorption, our self-focus. But you've ever seen a strong man, if you've ever seen one of those shows or something where the metal bar is bent one way and you get a strong man and he bends it back up and turns it up, you say, wow, that's unbelievable. Well, that's what God has done with us. Our will before we were saved was bent in towards us, but God has bent it back to towards him. So instead of our eyes looking down at the ground in total despair because of sin, we're able to do, as the psalmist said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of Glory comes in. God has placed in us a principle that enables us to look up to the King of Glory, who is renewing us day by day, and that is what gives us tremendous hope in this battle. And so that's what we want to keep before us, even as we go forward. The other thing that I would remind us about, and John Owen says that we have this misery in our life, indwelling sin, and he says, but don't ever forget this. He says, we as Christians, in our worst condition, in other words, when sin has wreaked havoc upon us, he says, we in our worst condition are far better than unbelievers in their best condition. In other words, he's saying that unbelievers, when they're doing all the very best things that they could do, that they are far worse off than a believer in their worst condition, where sin is having an impact on us, because we're saved in Christ, and it's Christ alone that enables us to live for Christ, not perfectly, but progressively. So then the final thing is, all of this talk about sin, does that mean that we're done? I don't know.
It's your brother.
It is my brother, isn't it? Hey, really? That's right. That's some kind of sin over there. Something he needs to repent of. So, yeah, so we'll talk about that next week. All the talk about sin, one of the main purposes that I want to do this series is to increase your holiness and happiness. And years ago, another book that has had an impact on my life, and it was really the secret, is Bobby and I were studying principles of overcoming sin and temptation, hard work of hating sin, developing that, Pilgrim's Progress, reading it. Then I read Randy Alcorn's book, Happiness, and you see the quote there. He says, sin sabotages happiness. He says, sin is the ultimate killjoy. You wouldn't know that from some, the way some Christians talk in Reformed circles and even in the Presbyterian church, that somehow or another obedience and holiness is the thing to avoid. That's legalism. When actually, the old paths, as John Ryle talks about, and as all the people coming before says, it's holiness and obedience that leads to happiness. And that's what we seek to increase. Years ago, after I'd read Happiness or started reading it, I came into my office and declared, I am a happy man. I even had a theme song by Pat Terry. It's called Happy Man. And I loved it. You know, Big J. Thomas sang it, made it popular. And so Brenda and all the people in my office, when I said that, were in there one day, and they were mocking me about it, you know. So they would ask me a couple weeks later, are you still a happy man? You know, like it's something bad to try to be happy. But anyway, as I read that book and started reading quotes by the old theologians about how much they combined happiness. I'd always said, no, joy is in Jesus, but happiness, that's just circumstances. It's something we shouldn't even talk about. But when you read the early church fathers, then you read the reformers, and you read all these, the old paths, they talk about happiness all the time, with unapologetically. And so you have guys like Jonathan Edwards. When I read Jonathan Edwards, and he talked about, he said, when God saves us, he doesn't decrease our desire for happiness, he increases it. But he says he regulates it. He reminds us where it comes from. He helps us to understand where it can be found and where it can't be found. And then one of the other Puritans wrote that they're twin sisters. He said, sin is the parent of all misery and holiness is the root of all happiness. And Thomas Watson said, God has twisted both of them together, where if we're properly pursuing one, we will get the other. If we're properly pursuing happiness in the way the scripture talks about it, we will be holy, more holy, and vice versa. And so then I came across J.C. Ryle's statement on to this, and this is what he says. He's just talked about holiness and sanctification. He says, finally, let us never be ashamed of making much of sanctification and contending for a high standard of holiness. He says, let us stand fast in the old paths and follow after eminent holiness ourselves and recommend it boldly to others. He says, this is the only way to be really happy. Let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness and that the man who gets through life the most comfortably is the sanctified man. And that there are some, he says, there are some true Christians, he says, certainly, who we experience ill health, family trials, and other things in our lives. We can't be happy all the time, is what he's saying. When we talk about the pursuit of happiness as a believer, we're not closing our eyes to the real pains and realities of life. But what he is saying is that we can experience more and more joy, more and more happiness, more and more hope, when we pursue holiness. And he says, as a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found more true that the sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. So I desire for us to have our happiness increased as we go through this study. And I believe it's possible, no matter what we're facing, as we seek the Lord. So that's the desire. You know, we come to church every week, and we come to worship the Lord. We come to things like this to learn how to worship the Lord more effectively, and then we are to seek to encourage each other. And every week when I pray at our Men of the Covenant, I pray Hebrews 3:13 every single week. And so therefore let us exhort or encourage one another day after day so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So my desire is that we would encourage each other to pursue holiness and the happiness that God gives us, the growth in grace that he gives, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that we find that, and that we keep our eyes during this quarter on Christ. My son likes to say, we fight from acceptance, not for acceptance. And that's important to remember here. The reason that we can open our hearts, look deeply within our hearts at the sin which so easily entangles us, is because we're already accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. And that gives us the courage to go and look deeply within, fight the sins that so easily entangle us with great hope and joy. And That's what John Piper wrote an article on John Owen, and he titled it, He Killed His Sin with Love. And to me, I love that. He killed his sin with the love of Christ. For every one look at our sin, five looks at our Savior are required, that we look at what He's already done for us and we have find our hope in Him. So that'll be our study this quarter. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son, who would be called Jesus, because He would save His people from their sins, and that You came, You sent Him to destroy the works of the devil. And we're grateful, Father, that as Your children, not from anything in us, but all in Christ, that we're able to say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So I pray that this quarter, even as we take a look, deep look, even within our hearts, we see those sins that so easily trip us up and entangle us, that we would have a renewed hope in the strength of the power of the gospel to help us kill sin, to flee temptation, and to live godly in Christ Jesus. And when we fall, Lord, that we will come back to You who forgives us over and over again, because You're a God whose love is everlasting. We give You all the praise for that and glory through Christ our Savior. Amen. See you next week.